The text for this morning is James 1, verses 5 through 8. James 1, verses 5 through 8. We'll begin reading from James 1, 1. This also is God's holy word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our loving God, we thank you, Father, that you know what is best for us, that you are infinite in wisdom, that you are abounding in love, that you withhold no good thing from your people. Father, we thank you for you have given us the gift of your Son, your perfect Son. And Father, help us to trust that whatever it is that we need for life and godliness, that you have given it to us and you will give it to us. Father, may we trust in you that you have provided us the only way to you, and that is through your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is our only hope for forgiveness and eternal life, that he is true joy and peace. And Father, may we put our hope in him and him alone. We thank you, Father, for you give, and you give exceedingly generously. We thank you, Father, for you show yourself mighty and powerful all the time. May we continue to believe in this, and may we believe in it all the more. We pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted, and your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Children, do you remember that VBS song, that kid's song? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. You remember singing this? That's one of my favorite kids' songs from VBS or from Sunday school. Now, perhaps we can start examining that song and find all the theological nuances that are wrong with it. I don't wish to do that. Let's not think that way. Let's look at the song and think about how... You think about our profession. What is it that we claim that we believe? And what is it that we actually believe? If we look at what we claim we believe, of course we believe that God is big, he's strong and mighty, and there's nothing that he cannot do. But is this reflected in your life? Is it reflected in your prayer life? Here, have you ever come to grips with the idea that if someone cataloged your prayers, private and public, Would that hymn turn into, my God is so small, so weak and so powerless, there's little that my God can do? May it not be true for you or for me, but instead, may our prayers be great, because we believe in a great and an awesome God, a God who is not limited because his arm is short. Here, when we see this book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, he's promoting a life that is consistent with faith in Jesus Christ. People talk about how James is a very practical book, that it's not a theological book. That's not true. It is very theological. It's applying theology to your life. In the earlier verses, right after he's done saying greetings, that he hits God's people with this gut punch. This idea of a heavy hammer of truth, that you must rejoice in sufferings and trials. And he couples that with this idea of wisdom, that if anyone lacks wisdom, or they can't see the purpose of trials and rejoicing in trials, the need for trials, and he's saying, well, it's probably because you're lacking wisdom. Here, we need wisdom in order to embrace this truth. And he tells us that God is the only source of this wisdom and the only means or the only method by which we are to acquire it. We see that there is a close tie in James 1, 5 through 8, with the passage that we read, that our elder read earlier in Matthew 7. Ask and you'll be given. Seek and you will find. And knock and the door will be open. That we ought to believe such great things about our God, that he indeed is great, that we ask of him. And as little children going to a father, we ought to trust that he will give to us exceedingly generously. So we see in this passage, James 1, 5 through 8, the truth that we are taught here. Admit your lack of faith or wisdom or whatever, and ask God, who generously supplies all that you need for life and godliness. Admit your lack of faith or wisdom or whatever, and ask God, who generously supplies all that you need for life and godliness. We'll look at this in 4 points. The first, your lamentable lack. Second, confidence in God's character. Third, a righteous request. Fourth, an aghast assessment. So the first point, in the first part of verse 5, your lamentable lack. If any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, here James is known for having these connectors in his letter. He has certain connectors. So he talks about lack. So he has lack mentioned there in the earlier verses, and then he says anyone lacks wisdom. He connects it to the previous section about the purpose and joy in trials, that it produces endurance so that you might be complete, lacking in nothing. And the difficulty, or the part that people often have trouble with, is that wisdom is needed to accept this teaching as believers, that we are still far from mature. This idea of wisdom, to know that there's something that we are lacking. There's something that we don't have, and we must look to God, that God is providing for us a custom-made plan, that your life and someone else's life are not exactly the same. Perhaps you've already noticed that. Perhaps you've also, as one person that I know, has actually said to God, you've got the wrong guy. No, he has the right guy. He has the right gal. He knows what's best for you. James uses this open-ended method. He doesn't come out and say, if any of you can't accept this teaching about the need for trials and to rejoice in trials, it's because you lack wisdom. He doesn't come out and say that. It's almost as if at times it would be pointless. He instead asks the open-ended question, if any of you lacks wisdom. Because those who say, no, I don't have any lack of wisdom at all. I have all that I need. Then you're not going to ask for it. He doesn't bother to go that way. You realize that it's pride that prevents you from seeing or acknowledging your own lack. It's pride, a sense of self-sufficiency, a sense of, I can be independent on my own. I don't really need God's help that much. We see that in some of these conversations that Jesus has with the Pharisees. You think about the man who was born blind, who was healed. At the end of that conversation, the Pharisees bother to ask, it was a rhetorical question, are we blind too? And their rhetorical question is because their answer of course we aren't blind. If there's anyone who can see, it's us. That's the answer for them. And Jesus' response was, hey, if you claim to have sight, you're still in your sins. Your judgment is upon you. But if you claim that you're blind in need of sight, right, I would give it to you. Part of being spiritually mature, part of having faith in Jesus Christ, is being able to assess yourself candidly, soberly. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. This is part of maturity. This is part of wisdom, is being able to assess ourselves properly. And we can only do that if we can assess who God is and who we are in relation to him and his mighty work in the lives of others. And we realize, well, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit indwells more than just one person or two people. He indwells all of his people. So this lamentable lack, requires that we humble ourselves before the Lord, and He is the one who exalts us. And it begins, this humility is, it begins with admitting your own need, admitting that there's something that we lack. So this first part, if any of you lacks wisdom, the second part is seeing your own lack. We must see that the one who has, the one who is, the one who provides is God. The act of turning from ourselves to God, let him ask God. Even for those who are able to admit their own lack, how many despair of ourselves and turn to God? And how quickly does that happen? Often is it that you have an issue, physical, spiritual, whatever it is, you say, you know what? I've got my checklist. Maybe it's a real checklist. Maybe it's a mental checklist. But you say, hey, there's a problem. Here's A, B, C, D, E, F. These are my potential solutions. And you go through this checklist, whether it takes you 5 minutes or whether it takes you 5 years. You go through this checklist. It's exhausted. None of the solutions work. In that checklist, which one, which number is, let me pray and ask God for his guidance, for his help. And where in that process do you acknowledge, okay, I am weak and powerless. I can't control anything. I need to go to God for even the smallest thing. This principle of exhaustion of self and turning to God applies to more than just wisdom. This is what James wants us to see. If any of you lacks wisdom, he's actually saying, if any of you lacks anything, why don't you turn to God first? Jesus was trying to teach his disciples this. When you look at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, apparently it was an important miracle because we have it in all four Gospels. They all have an account of it. And they present different things, but you put it all together, you read all four accounts, you piece together what happened. Jesus is teaching this crowd. It's more than 5,000 people because it was 5,000 men. And he'd been teaching them for a while, and the day is late, and they were hungry. So apparently Jesus taught them all day. And then Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. And we're told in some of these accounts that it was a test of Jesus. He was testing them, saying, hey, I've given you this challenge. Give them something to eat. And then one of them, I forgot who it was. Maybe it wasn't mentioned. He's the bean counter. He's the accountant. And he comes up with the numbers and says, hey, 200 denarii. So 200 days wages. A denarius is a day's wage. You multiply that by 200. So not quite a year's wage for one person. He's saying 200 denarii would be too little for everyone to have even a small amount, even a bite. So you have the bean counter saying, hey, he's the nuts and bolts guy. It's not bad to have a nuts and bolts guy. It's important to have a nuts and bolts guy in a congregation, on a body of elders that oversees a church. It's not bad to have a nuts and bolts guy. But Jesus, what he wanted them to say was, Jesus, you are the bread of life. You are the one who can provide us food. Jesus wanted them to get to look away from themselves and their own provision, their own abilities, and say, hey, Jesus, you can do that. He wanted them to look away from themselves and away from the problem and then to look at him. And you think about food. You think about wisdom. What about salvation? Think about what the Lord points to when we think about the great promises of salvation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make you with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. How many of you thirst? How many of you thirst? Then come to Christ, who is the fountain of living water. Amen. How many of you hunger? Yes. then go to Jesus, who is the bread of life. Are we able to say we lack? We come to realize how much it is that we lack. And how often is it do we go to our God and say, you are the great provider. You have everything that I need. And do we trust in him that he is our great provision? This is the first point, your lamentable lack. We have a second point, confidence in God's character. In second half, verse 5. Let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. He who approaches God must believe that he is exceedingly generous. Do you believe that God, our God, is exceedingly generous? Do you make any mistake in doubting God's generosity? Now, this passage here is not using the word that we have for generous. It's using a word that's it's a little more complex. It's saying that God is singular. He's not double-minded. You see, the contrast is God is singular. His intent to give, he gives. And that man is double-minded. He's double-souled. God is one who gives. He doesn't have these ulterior motives. Do you think for a moment that God holds anything back from his beloved? When you think about God's rebuke to David, it comes through Nathan. So you think about what happened. David committed adultery and murder. Some time had passed. We knew the time had passed because a child is born, a child born out of wedlock. That was Bathsheba's first child. That child dies, correct? And it was during that period. You would think that David wrote Psalm 51 or Psalm 32 during that period. He talks about how he was sapped of his energy like in the heat of summer. But think about the rebuke that Nathan gave to David. It was actually God's rebuke. He says, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. 2 Samuel 12:8. What God is saying there is, hey, listen, I'm assuring you of my love, my provision. And he's saying, hey, I've made you king. You have great wealth. You have great blessing. And he's saying, hey, if that wasn't enough, I would have provided you even more. It's as if the bride, the new bride, who thinks somehow that she doesn't have all the attention of her husband, and he's left in a position where, before others, he's had to say, you know what, I can't do these things with you. I need to spend time with my wife. And the other people, his friends, are shaming him, but he's saying, you know what, you can shame me all you want. There's something that my wife is lacking, and I must care for her. This is what God is saying, is, hey, if this were insufficient, I would give you far more. We think of also about the very matter of God's provision. In Latin or among the Hebrews, the idea of a greater to the lesser. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Apostle Paul is making the argument, hey, listen, the very best that God has, the very most precious thing is his son, his only begotten. He gave him up. Then why do you doubt that he would withhold anything else from you? And the answer is he won't. He hasn't. Right. He gives generously to all without reproach. You think about salvation, it was costly. It was a costly gift. It cost the life of the eternal begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You think about wisdom. What does that cost God? It doesn't cost him anything. Of course he's going to give it. We think about the proper attitude, disposition that we have. What is it that you believe about God? You display what you believe about God. When we refuse to come to him, or in how you come to him. Matthew 7:11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Here we think about neighbors. well, this neighbor turned me down these times. I'm going to go on this trip. I'm going to need someone to help me mow my lawn or, you know, check on whatever. We start to wonder about the character of the person, their willingness. May we never do so with our God. May we trust that everything about him is good. And how God gives, we're told he does so without reproach. He doesn't shame us for coming to him yet again. Proverbs has warnings that say, do not often set foot in your neighbor's house or he will hate you, right? Oftentimes you look at these sitcoms, right? These TV shows, sitcoms, often it's about a neighbor coming over, right? A neighbor who doesn't bother to knock, who just opens the door, right? And it cuts across all cultures, because you watch sitcoms of other cultures, you have that same principle. But God is never one who tires of us coming to him. He doesn't shame us. Hey, is this the 41st time that you've come to me asking for this wisdom, asking for whatever it is that you think you need? He doesn't do that. How often is it that parents, what, you've called to ask me for money again? That God is one who gives generously without finding fault. And it's God's character to give. This is why he gives. It's in his character to give. It's in his nature to give. And it's in his nature to give generously. 2 Corinthians 8, we're told that God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver because he is the ultimate cheerful giver. He can't love a cheerful giver unless he is one. And because he is the cheerful giver, that it means that he loves giving. He desires that we come to him, that we acknowledge our own need, and that we see him as the generous provider. And there, in the end of verse 5, and it will be given him. Trust that you will receive from God in exceedingly great abundance what you ask. So that's the second point, confidence in God's character. Third, a righteous request in verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Here we think about how in the Eastern kings, if given the privilege to request of an Eastern king, they would be insulted if you asked for something too small, if you asked for a pittance. We see that in the passage that we read in Esther 5, that here Esther, even though she's queen, she won this beauty contest, became queen, that she approaches the king. And the understanding is, listen, these seemingly absolute powerful kings of the East, it boils down to it that you look at them wrong and they can take your life and there's no recourse. That's just how life is, right? You look at the king wrong, hey, you're dead. So if you approach the king, hey, listen, you don't approach a king. He summons you and you come to him. So even for the queen, she approaches the king. Hey, he could take her life if he's having a bad day. But he says to her, what is your request? Even up to half my kingdom. We see that same principle with the Tetrarch Herod in Mark 6. That, you know the story, it was he wasn't supposed to have his brother's wife. He took her. Herodias' daughter danced, and he promised her up to half his kingdom. So we understand these kings, that they're ones, perhaps you can call them megalomaniacs, right? They make this open and a promise, ask me whatever you want up to half my kingdom. And so we need to see that God is far greater, far more powerful. You realize that the reason why the king would be insulted is because it's an affront to their power. It's an affront to their wealth or their generosity or all of the above. If you ask for too little, you think he's not powerful to give, you think he's not wealthy, or you think he's rather selfish. You realize that the same things apply to our God. What is it that we ask from of him? The hymn, Come My Soul With Every Care, that there is the stanza, you are coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Do you think you could ever ask too much of the Almighty God? The same thing we saw with Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. God said, ask what I shall give you. Anytime you have God saying that, was it in Isaiah 7, ask of me a sign that you ought to ask. That God says, ask what I should give you. And Solomon, you see his humility in his answer. I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Who doesn't know how to use a door? Everyone knows how to use a door. You walk out, you walk in. Okay, there's the door. And Solomon is admitting, hey, listen, he's saying it's figuratively. I don't even know how to go out and come in. I'm a little child. Humility, good. Solomon's request, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? That here, Solomon was one who asked of God. God says, okay, you've asked of me wisdom. I like that request. You didn't ask for a long life. You didn't ask for wealth. You didn't ask for the life of your enemies. You asked for wisdom, that you govern my people. Good. And he says, I'll give you all those other things also. You see the same example in this man, John Knox, a minister. He was educated in Calvin's Geneva. Then he went back to Scotland. And his prayer, give me Scotland or I die. Right? Sounds similar to Rachel's request, give me children or I die. It seems like John Knox's request was probably a little better, right? Give me Scotland or I die. And you think about what Scotland was. They were a nation of uncouth, hard-hearted sinners. And in reality, what Gentile nation is any different than that? You read Genesis 1, no, every Gentile nation would be just like that, right? They're all bad, every single one of them. And then you look at the enemy. Right, the enemy was Queen Mary, and she was quoted in saying that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000. What a compliment to this man, this minister of faith. I fear that man's prayers because he prays in faith toward his God who is real, and that God answers his prayers. And when he answers big. And here you ask, do any fear your prayers? Do the enemies of Christ fear when you pray and ask them, because they're saying, wow, we're shaken in fear because this person is humble. This person is a man of faith. This person asks for things that are for God's glory, that God gives. That we should ask God without doubting. That we should not assault the great King who is exceeding in power. He is all-powerful. That he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that all belongs to him, and that he is exceedingly generous, especially with his beloved children. So that's the third point, a righteous request. We have the fourth point, an aghast assessment, in verses, the second half of verse 6 through the end. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the first statement there, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Ephesians 4 mentions the same principle, those who are blown by every wind of doctrine. The one who doubts is then one who is a victim of the wind. There's no anchor. There's no protection. They're easily led astray by every thought. You think about how doubts often come up. Do they not come from the residual sin that's within us, that we struggle against our own flesh, that we often talk to people of the world who come and mock us. Hey, why do you believe in this Jesus? Right? This is old-fashioned. He's passé. You know, you should follow the ways of this world. You should be hip. Everyone's doing it. And you're the only one who's different. You know, you're the single person in this whole world that believes in Jesus. That's not true. Why is it Why is it that people fall for counterfeits? It's because they're not willing to be committed to one, to the Lord God. In verse 7, there's the warning. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Notice that the verse doesn't say that he won't receive anything from the Lord. It says that he must not suppose. Don't expect to receive anything. Though God in his grace may still give, God knows where people are. The warning is that he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Literally, he's a man of two souls, or he has two souls, he has two minds. This is in contrast to God, who is singular. He's intent on his giving. When he's ready to give, he gives. Hey, I'm going to give. And there's no holding back. There's no question, what about, he gives. And you think about doubt. What does it mean to doubt? It's a call into question the truth about God. Did God say, isn't this what Satan said? Did God really say this? It's to dispute with yourself. It's to have, an argument with yourself. This is the two souls, right? You think about the various movies where you have one guy on this person's shoulder, another guy on this person's shoulder, and there's the whispering. Well, there's that doubt going in, right? There's arguments within yourself. We have examples of doubt and what it looks like. In Numbers 13 and 14, you have the spies who viewed the promised land. Remember God's great promises, exceedingly great promises. Numbers 14, 2-3, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Here, the leaders of Israel, rather than believing what God has promised when he says, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to bring you into this promised land. It doesn't matter who's there. I'm going to remove them. You're going to live in houses you didn't build. You're going to eat from vineyards that you didn't plant. This is what God promised." Rather than that, they attributed evil intent upon God. Okay, so he's going to bring us in there to be enslaved. That he would bring them out of Egypt just to slay them. And they're saying, "We will go back. We'll go back to serve our previous cruel master, Pharaoh." And this is what was wrong. The leaders of Israel were bringing their doubts before the people as an infection. They were being infected. They were infecting the people with their doubts. You see, in contrast, two other examples that are positive. You think about the man with the epileptic son, the son who had seizures, Mark 9. He brings his son to Jesus. And he says something like, "If you can." And Jesus catches upon that and says, "If you can." And this man's response was, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." He's acknowledging that he believes. If he didn't believe, he wouldn't have brought him to Jesus, right? He wouldn't have wasted his time. But he acknowledged there was part of him that was unbelieving. There was part of him that doubted. So here what we see is that this doubt was brought to the Lord. That when we doubt, we should bring it to the Lord. We see also the example of John the Baptizer. John is in prison. He's there against his will. Matthew 11, verse 3. He sends his messengers to Jesus. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" There was some doubt in John's mind. Hey, I'm supposed to be preparing the way in the wilderness. All right, are you the one? So John is the forerunner. He's saying, are you the main show? Right? Are you the big deal? Again, he brings his doubts before the Lord. Now, this is what we ought to do. We ought to bring our doubts before the Lord for correction, for elimination, for strengthening of our weak faith. Here, I think about how this passage is of good instruction to us. It's an instruction, a call for for us to deal properly with our doubts. Repent of any evil thoughts about God. If there's doubt in us and it has to do with thinking ill thoughts about God, he's really going to get me for this time that I sinned. I repented of it, but I think he's still going to bring something against me. We ought to believe God at his word. Amen. What he has revealed about himself. Yes. God has revealed himself. This is who I am. This is his word. He reveals himself. We ought to believe what he says. Bring your doubts to the Lord. Subject them to the testimony of Scripture. Pray and ask God to heal you, to help your unbelief. For those who have believed in too small of a God, come to the true and the living God of whom you can never ask too much. Despair of yourself. Trust in God instead. He will never fail you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Learn to ask more and greater of God, who always gives far beyond what you can ask or imagine. For those of us who pray before others, whether it be ministers, elders, whether it be Sunday school teachers, parents, mothers, fathers, whether it be Christians before non-Christians, you realize that in any one of these situations, your prayers are actually an instruction to others for good or for ill. May our prayers demonstrate that our God indeed is big and that he is great, he is exceedingly generous, that he is powerful, that we believe in a holy, infinite, loving, all-powerful, sovereign, and wise God. You realize that your prayers instruct others about who God is and what he has done for you. And if you are outside of Christ, do not remain there. This description about God that we've given, sinners cannot conceive what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ. Admit that you are without hope and without God in this world, but that you can be brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Dare to ask of him. Didn't we read that in Psalm 21 about the king, to ask life of him? That we should trust God and believe his promises. That you who are a sinner, I who am a sinner, can trade our sins and our demerits for the perfect righteousness of God's Son, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that he is one who has made full payment for your sins by his cursed death on the cross. He calls us to forsake our sins, to turn from them, to mourn over our sins, but to come to Christ that we might have forgiveness and eternal life. You ask, is this enough? Hey, I would be fully satisfied if God would forgive my sin. And you know what? It's so great. I'm willing to live as a pauper in his kingdom, and I'd be a doorman. That's not God's plan for you. Not only does he forgive you, but he says that he will make you as his sons and his daughters. Those who are rebels. A typical king, especially an Eastern king, would say, these people have rebelled against me. Bring them here that I may slay them, I may spill their blood. For those who are sinners, who are repentant, God says, bring them here, not that I may slay them, but that I might forgive them, and that I will confer upon them the rights as sons and daughters by adoption. He makes you as his beloved children. You have the full rights. You are co-heirs with Christ. Help us to see, that we might ask God, help us to see whether wisdom, faith, or anything else, ask of God in faith without doubting, and trust that you will receive from him exceedingly generously, and he will do so without finding reproach with you. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our Lord God, we thank you for you indeed.